I walked in the door from work this week, and I found Addie, my daughter, 4-year-old, crying in the living room. It was clear that she had just finished talking with her mother, and so I asked Addie to explain the situation to me. Long story short, she was upset because she had a couple of Christmas presents, and she wanted to open them now. She even went so far as to say that she literally could not wait. It was not possible. She could not wait to open them. Patience is not her strong suit. I'm not sure where she gets that from. It's not me. I then proceeded to explain to her why. Sweet, sweet boy. That's about what it sounded like. And so I calmed her down and I proceeded to explain to her why we open gifts on Christmas Day, along with reminding her a variety of other things that have to do with Christmas. And so I told her that we wait until Christmas because it creates anticipation and expectation. Just as the people of God and even creation itself awaited the arrival of the Messiah with anticipation, so we too celebrate Christmas, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, with anticipation. I told her that gifts under the tree literally help to facilitate anticipation, and it points us to a greater anticipation, namely God Himself in human flesh. Of course, there's much more to this than gifts. I've explained to her, to the best of my ability, in her limited capacity to understand, that we decorate the tree with lights because Jesus is the light of the world. We give gifts because it reminds us of the greatest gift in Christ. We decorate Christmas trees because evergreens in winter remind us of the perseverance of life in Christ. In other words, in Him we live forever. Occasionally, she makes a comment about Santa Claus because of something she's seen or heard elsewhere, and then we explain the deceptive falsehood of it. Satan aims to deceive us into thinking that we can ignore God and earn our way to heaven. He deceives us into thinking, even at times, that we deserve heaven on the basis of so-called good behavior and nice lists. So much more could be said on that. I explained to Addie that we're all sinful. It's literally our primary defining trait of who we are, that none of us deserve or can earn favor with God or eternity in heaven, and that salvation is a gift from God given to us by His grace. Praise God. And of course, so much more can be said on all of this stuff. And the point is that in all these Christmas-related things, whether it be decorations or music or food or traditions, the aim, at least in our household, is for these things to point to Christ and create a very real expectation and anticipation of His coming, or of celebrating His first coming. In our house, we look forward to Christmas, not mainly because of earthly things, but because it's when Jesus Himself came to us for our salvation. We don't want to miss that. We want to experience great joy in that reality and all the blessings that come along with it and make much of Him in the process. Amen? And so in that same vein, I believe that God wants to speak to us and perhaps stir us up this morning to a confident anticipation of Him and His first advent. Essentially, I believe God's goal for us this morning is to look very intentionally at some of the Christmas narrative, and in so doing, I believe He desires for us to capture the anticipation that's present all over the place and draw near to Him this week in confident anticipation of the realities that Christmas brings. Now, I know that was a mouthful. I am going to say it again, and I provided most of it on your handout. You can read along with me. This may help it stick as I repeat it one more time. I believe God's goal for us this morning is to look very intentionally at some of the Christmas narrative, and in so doing, as we do this, I believe He desires for us to capture the anticipation that is there. It's present all over the place. And then draw near to Him this week in confident anticipation of all the realities that Christmas brings. So that's the aim. That's what He has for us this morning. And so maybe to put it differently, in other words, I believe very strongly that God does not want us to just let Christmas sail on by and miss it. I have a number of family members who don't do anything for Christmas. No decorations, no celebrations, they're just over it. And while this can be understandable from a certain point of view, I don't believe God wants this to be us. Rather, and all the more in this final week of Advent leading up to Christmas, I believe He desires for us to have and to experience a confident anticipation in Him. Amen. You'll notice that I titled the message this week, Confident Anticipation. And I think that first word, confident, is key. I was originally going to call it hopeful anticipation, but Hebrews defines the Christian hope as confidence. Certainly on this side of the cross, as born-again believers, we have a confidence in the first advent and all that God did and is for us in Christ. We have confidence. But something I found truly remarkable is the confidence that's literally bursting at the seams all over the place in the Christmas narrative. From lay people to priests, angels to demons, believers to non-believers, there is incredible anticipation that is confident, and I believe that God means for that to rub off on us for our joy in Him this week. And just by way of perhaps stirring up your emotions and perhaps awakening your heart's affections, I want you to consider, just for a moment, consider and remember the anticipation that you probably once had as a child on Christmas Eve. Just think about it. Now, for sure, it was probably for all the wrong reasons, but just consider it anyway. How long has it been since you experienced that kind of excitement and anticipation about Christmas? And now that we know the true meaning of Christmas, as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God who have been given eyes to see and ears to hear the glory of the gospel, shouldn't we all the more have a confident and joy-filled anticipation of Saturday? Father, I pray that You would be so good and be so gracious as to soften our hearts like little children to Your gospel and to Your first advent in particular. Give us the capacity, no matter our circumstances, no matter what we're dealing with this Christmas season, give us the capacity to anticipate Saturday with confidence and with joy for Your glory and for our good. Amen. Well, as we travel back in time, so to speak, and attempt to capture the anticipation that was experienced by many, let's begin with an ancient anticipation. If you survey the birth narratives of Jesus in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke, as well as the prologue of John's Gospel, you'll see that the Messiah's coming was heralded from long ago in the writings of the prophets and even in the earliest writings of Moses. And this shows that Jesus' arrival was eagerly anticipated by many in first century Palestine. In fact, the entire storyline of the Bible builds to the climax of the Messiah's birth in that stable over 2,000 years ago. It's where it's all headed. Approximately 2,000 years before Christ, God chose one family, Abraham's, to serve as a channel of blessing for all the nations through his son Isaac and his descendants, much of which we studied earlier this year back in the Life of Joseph series. But then came centuries and even millennia of waiting. Imagine that. We have a hard time waiting for a package to be delivered. Much was written over the years about this Messiah that would one day come and save the people of God. The anticipation for this coming God-man expressed throughout the Old Testament is almost palpable as you read through the prophets, the Psalms, and the history of Israel. And then, as a final waiting period, comes just over 400 years of relative silence from God. According to his perfect ways, his sovereign will, and his inscrutable wisdom, the stage is now set for the most important event in human history. It's an event that was planned before the creation of the world. It's the fulfillment of a host of prophecies regarding a Messiah who would come to establish a kingdom. Most importantly, it's the beginning of a dynamically new relationship between man and God. It's the coming of the Savior to the world, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just another great leader like Cyrus or Alexander or Caesar. He's not just another great man of God like Abraham, Moses, or David. He is God himself in human flesh. The Lord of heaven is to become a servant of earth. Think about that. He's fully God, and he's fully man, and the plan of salvation is a great mystery to all, even in the spiritual realm. This is a long-awaited and indeed a long-anticipated visitation. Let's look at some confident anticipation, and let's start with the prophets and the angels. Again, the aim here is not to exposit all the passages, but to do a flyby of sorts and try to capture or lay hold of for ourselves the confident anticipation that they experienced. And I'll put number one on the screen. You know me. Let's put some Bible underneath it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. Just listen as I read. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he, that is the Lord God, predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them, the Old Testament prophets, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What Peter is telling us here is that the Old Testament prophets who spoke and wrote down the prophecies concerning the Messiah, they didn't understand. The Holy Spirit led them to speak and to write, but he didn't give them fullness of understanding. They saw through a mirror dimly, and it was revealed to them that their words and their prophecies were for a future generation of the people of God, not for themselves. And yet, they were confident. They spoke and wrote these things with authority. Oh, how I wish I had time to unpack the patriarchs and David and others to see their confidence in the coming Messiah. They were confident. They just didn't understand how it would all take place, how it would all come together. And not just the prophets, but the angels too. The angels awaited this day with incredible anticipation. And they too didn't understand it all. That's number two on the screen. And when I say angels, I mean good angels and fallen angels alike. Satan himself didn't understand. He knew the prophecies, but he could not comprehend or fathom God's ways. He knew the Messiah would come and was prophesied to destroy him. He knew where it would happen, and he was aware of it when it had indeed happened. Satan had a confident anticipation in the coming of the Messiah, albeit a very different anticipation from what we experience. He was sure that this would happen. And he did everything in his power from the very garden to stop it. More on this next week. Even the angels of God longed to look into the depths and the realities at play when the Son of God split time in half. Amen. So much more could be said, but we must press on. Simon. In Luke chapter 2, we encounter an old man, a righteous and devout priest who understood and lived out this confident anticipation. In verses 25 and 26 of Luke chapter 2, we read this. Listen. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Simon, well aware of and acquainted with the prophecies of our Lord, had longed with great anticipation for the Messiah that had been promised in the Scriptures, the consolation of Israel, the one who would save his people from their sins. And year after year after year, the Jews longed with anticipation for that coming Savior. But Simon, he had even more reason to be filled with confident anticipation. Verse 26 tells us that the Holy Spirit revealed to him that he would not die until he had seen the Lord. Please try to imagine how that would be. This promise was fulfilled in verses 27 to 32. Listen as I read. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms, and he blessed God, and he said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Whew. Talk about confidence. Simon grasped here what the disciples failed to grasp even after the resurrection. He even grasped that the Messiah is not just for Israel, but for Gentiles also. What a blessing, amen? Amen. This is another one of those incredible prophecies that's often overlooked. It's almost hidden in this historical account of Simon seeing the Christ for himself. The person that Simon had so long anticipated and longed for personally had come. And now he could die with his greatest longing fulfilled. That's incredible, isn't it? And yet, how many of us does this describe? Seeing and knowing Christ fulfills our deepest longings. I don't know about you, but God often uses passages like these to expose the idolatry in my heart. Things that I long for and anticipate more than Christ himself. And then he uses it to recalibrate me. And so like me, I encourage you to meet with the Lord this week and simply ask him to help you rightly analyze and evaluate yourself here. What are you most urgently and deeply expecting or looking forward to? Is it Jesus himself or something else? We also see unusual confidence in the anticipation of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist. Let's start with Zechariah. You probably know the story. He and his wife are old, long past their childbearing years, and Elizabeth, we're told, is barren. The angel Gabriel appears and tells Zechariah that he's going to have a son to be named John, who we later know as John the Baptist, who will prepare the way for the Lord. Gabriel even says that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And we'll have to tackle that one another day. But suffice it to say that this is spectacular and miraculous. And then how does Zechariah respond? Does anyone remember? He doubts. He absolutely cannot believe what he's being told. And in response to his lack of faith, God renders him speechless until John is born. You remember that? Well, that's not much for confident anticipation, Brian. Where are you going with this? Here's where I'm going. Luke chapter 1, verses 68 to 71. The words of Zechariah at the birth of his son. Listen. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. You may have missed it. I'll make it very clear. 9 months earlier, Zechariah could not believe his wife would have a child. And now, filled with the Holy Spirit, he is so confident of God's redeeming work and the coming Messiah, who is still yet to be born, by the way, that he puts it in the past tense. He has visited and redeemed his people. It's reminiscent of the past tense confidence of Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 30 about our salvation, which says this: and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. These were days of great anticipation. Indeed, confident anticipation. And the Christ was coming in a way that no one expected. Briefly, Elizabeth, Zechariah's wife, the mother of John the Baptist, and also John the Baptist himself. We're going to look at both of these. Before she had given birth, a pregnant Mary came to visit her and stay with her for several months. And when Mary walked into the room, two things happened. Let's read the passage. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 45. Listen as I read, or follow along in the Bible if you have it. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. I love this. Here it comes. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." I am often so encouraged by the faith and the confidence of the various women of God in the Scriptures and even today. In this passage, we see two things. Number one, we hear Elizabeth speak of her confidence in the Lord who Mary is carrying. This is, without any doubt, a confident anticipation here of the coming Messiah. And the second thing we see here, we see John the Baptist himself leap for joy. Please don't miss this. So much could be said about life in the womb here. Even as a developing fetus, he is alive and he possesses a God-given confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. He jumps for joy at the sound of his Lord's mother. He's mere feet away from his Savior, the one who he will prepare the way for and ultimately die for. And there is a miraculous, Spirit-enabled, Christ-exalting anticipation here that exudes confidence from John. The confident anticipation in the arrival of the King is staggering in this narrative. Amen. And we're not done. Let's look at the shepherds. Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. In this passage, an angel of the Lord appears to these shepherds who are out in the field at night tending to their flocks and tells them that the Savior has just been born. This angel shares the good news and tells these shepherds where to find the Messiah. And like the example before, two things happen. First, in verses 13 and 14, we see a glimpse into and a small expression of the joy in the heavenly realm and in the heavenly hosts when thousands upon thousands of angels descend to the field with the shepherds and worship God. Listen as I read those two verses. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Here not only do we see the confident anticipation present in these angels, and it's different somewhat from the general anticipation of the angels that we looked at a few moments ago, but we also see the shepherds' confident anticipation as they believed everything that is proclaimed and they literally take off headed to see this Christ in great anticipation and confidence of his arrival. Now, it is hard to really grasp this since we're just doing an overview, but try with me for just a minute. These guys just had half of heaven open up, surround them in worship, and speak truth to them about the Savior of the world. We're told in verse 9 that The glory of the Lord shone all around them, and then they hurried, the scripture tells us, to see the Messiah who had been born. The more and more I poured into this concept of confident anticipation, the more and more I saw it everywhere. The Christmas narrative is full of it. And I believe God means for it to rub off on us. Amen. Just a couple more and then we'll be done. The wise men or the magi? Unlike Luke, Matthew doesn't tell us about the shepherds coming to visit Jesus in the stable. Rather, his focus is immediately on foreigners, Gentiles, coming from the east to worship Jesus. Listen as I read these two verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." There are several things going on in this passage. Jesus has been born. And the context in Matthew leads us to believe that this star appeared at the moment of Jesus' birth. And not only does it appear, but it stays there. This celestial object sits, presumably motionless, leading the magi or the wise men to Jesus. As if this miraculous celestial event weren't significant enough, even more significant is the fact that it's leading the magi to Christ. These magi, or wise men, or astrologers, were Gentiles. Hear this. They were not Jews. They were not from Israel. It says they were foreigners from the east. It's likely that they were from Babylon, and it's probable that they were men from the same order that Daniel was a part of during his time there. And there is a lot of historical significance here and a lot of historical connection with these guys that we aren't going to dive into right now. But suffice it to say that these Gentile wise men knew about the prophecy of this star recorded for us in Genesis and Numbers, and they knew roughly when the star, and therefore the Messiah, should appear. And here's the key. They were looking for it. Even Gentiles were anticipating the coming of the Christ. And they were so confident that when they saw his star, they followed it and were led by it to worship Jesus. This is incredible, family. God's ways are not our ways, amen? This is incredible. But before we close, I want you to see two other responses to Jesus. The very next verse, Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, says this. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Jesus is troubling to people who do not want to worship him. And he sovereignly arouses opposition against those who do. In this story, there are two kinds of people who do not want to worship Jesus. The first kind of people who do not want to worship Jesus are the kind of people who are deeply threatened by him. That's Herod in this story. He's really afraid. So much so that he schemes and lies and commits mass murder, killing all the baby boys in the area just to try to destroy Jesus. Nothing is new under the sun, even Satan's ways. We've seen this before. He is threatened by Jesus. The second kind of people who don't want to worship Jesus are people who simply do nothing about Jesus. He's a non-entity in their lives. This group is represented by the Pharisees and the chief priests and the scribes at this time. Matthew chapter 2, verse 4 says this, "Assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And so they told him, and that was that. Back to business as usual." Can you imagine this? They clearly know and actually tell Herod where this Messiah is to be born. And the sheer silence and inactivity of the leaders is overwhelming in view of the magnitude of what was happening. And notice in Matthew chapter 2, verse 3, it says this, "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." In other words, the rumor was going around that someone thought that the Messiah had been born. The inactivity on the chief priests is staggering. Why not go with the Magi? I'll tell you why. Because they are not interested. They are not passionate about finding the Son of God and worshiping him. And so aside from joyful and confident anticipation, there are two other responses to Christ and his people, and that is hostility and indifference. It's your last point on your handout. Hostility and indifference. I doubt very strongly that any of us fall into the camp of hostility towards Christ this morning. But I think the enemy does everything he can to lull us into a place or a feeling of indifference. Indifferent about Christ and indifferent about Christmas. After all, we've celebrated Christmas for decades, right? And what I believe God is saying to us this morning is not to let the enemy get us here. Don't check out. We're 6 days away from Christmas, and I believe that God himself wants to fill us with hopeful, joyful, and confident anticipation of his coming for our good and for his glory. Amen. And so I encourage you, family, on behalf of the Lord God himself, I encourage you to draw near to him this Christmas. Engage in confident, truth-driven, Bible-saturated, Christ-exalting, joy-deepening anticipation of Saturday, and make it all about him. Be intentional to make this week and this Christmas overtly Christ-centered. Read the Christmas narrative from all the gospel accounts. Meditate on the good news of the gospel and what his arrival ushered in. Sing hymns and praises and worship songs in your home. Make your home worshipful. Worshipful, because it's literally filled with worship. Decorate a little bit if you haven't. Set up a nativity scene and ponder it. Fix your gaze on Christ. Consider him. Meditate on him, walk with him, commune with him, and do life with him. Ask God to awaken your heart and open your eyes to begin to see him for how big and how glorious he really is. And whatever you do, do it consciously unto him for his glory and for your ever-increasing joy in him. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I have not words to describe your goodness towards us in Christ on Christmas. The truth of the incarnation was virtually unfathomable, even to your holy angels. And we will spend an eternity still exploring the depths and the riches of that reality. Lord, I pray that you would enable us, as so many in your word did, enable us to draw near to you with a remarkably confident anticipation of you. Give us a renewed excitement about the preciousness of Christmas and all that happened that day in your first coming. I pray that you would allow us, oh God, to tap into your creativity and how to make this week and how to make this Christmas, regardless of our circumstances, all about you in overt ways. Father God, we long to make much of you. And I believe that this whole concept of drawing near to you in confident anticipation of the realities that Christmas brings, I believe this whole concept is of you and is your desire for us. And so help us to do this and help us to do it well for our joy in you and for your glory in us. We love you, and it's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.